We're continuing in the book of Ephesians, finishing up chapter 1 with verses 15 through 21, as Jeff just read. And as I said on week 1, which was 2 weeks ago, what Paul is going to unpack for us over the course of this book is that God, through the ministry of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is building a new kind of community. He's not making us into better versions of ourselves. He's not making Patrick 2.0. That might be awesome, though. Look at Revelation 21:5. Jesus didn't say, "Behold, I'm making all things better." That's not what he said. He said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Good. He's taking fractured, sinful, broken people and uniting them with himself and with one another, and the result is a new people, a people who reflect the heart of God, who find joy in the presence of God, and who live for the glory of God. And while we won't experience this new life fully until Christ returns, the framework for this new life has been laid out in Scripture. We can taste it. We can experience it here and now. That's what God says. We can experience this new life as his people, as sons and daughters of the living God. And the catalyst for experiencing this new life, as we're going to see in our text today, is a vivid realization of the love of God, of the blessings of God that are ours. All the things shown to us in Christ, if we experience them, if we see the powerful work of what Christ has done through the Holy Spirit, we will be changed. As we've seen kind of over these last 2 weeks, some pretty big stuff. The promises of God are both abundant and amazing. As we saw in verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's big. That's big time. That's every. Greek, every means every. We covered that. He says, in Christ we have been chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, promised an inheritance, and sealed with the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glorious grace. What we have been given in Christ is more than we could ask or imagine. It's really more than we can comprehend. But even after this longest run-on sentence in Scripture where Paul praises God for all the ways that he has blessed us in Christ Jesus, Paul isn't finished expounding on the blessings of God. That wasn't quite enough for Paul. But he shifts here from praising God for who he is and what he's done to praising him for who the Ephesian believers have become. So still praising, a little bit different stream. Ephesians 1:15-16. For this reason, Paul says, so in light of all that God has done, for this reason, because I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul, at this point when he's writing the letter, probably hasn't seen the Ephesians for 2 years minimum, probably close to three. He's writing this letter from prison in Rome, or at least house arrest, where he's waiting for his trial before Caesar. But word about the Ephesians has made its way to him. He had heard reports of their faith and their love towards the saints, and he was moved to thanksgiving and to prayer. And it's really easy to read this. I mean, most of you have read Ephesians before. To read this text and miss the God-centered nature of what Paul says here in chapter 1. If you read closely, you'll notice that he is not praising the Ephesians for their faith and their love. He's not patting them on the back and telling them that they're knocking holiness out of the park or that they're nailing the Christian life with all their good deeds. He says, I've heard about your faith and your love, and I do not cease to give thanks for you. Not to you, but for you. Paul had heard about their faith and their love, and he was continually thanking God and praising God for the Ephesians, because he knew that God was the author of both their faith and their love. He knew that the holiness in their hearts was a direct product of God revealing himself to them, and the Holy Spirit working powerfully in their hearts and bringing about transformation. But while Paul is full of gratitude to God for their faith and their love, he's not content with where they're at. He's not saying, you've arrived at Christ's likeness, just hang out right there. Instead, he's moved to prayer. He's moved to supplication before God, as we see in verse 16. Paul was continually remembering them in his prayers. Not that they would receive some sort of special blessing or new revelation. That's what we often want, right? We need a new word from God. But rather, that they would understand and appreciate to the fullest possible extent the implications of the blessings they've already received. The essence of what he prays, as we see in verse 18, is that they would know. That they would know everything that he just got done telling them. See, Paul was well aware of the fact that his epic run-on sentence that started this letter, detailing all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus, was not something that they could comprehend easily. He knew that there would be many of them that were struggling with the truths in that, just like we have spent 2 weeks struggling through those very truths. So Paul prays for the power of God to help them know. So I want to look at this word know, because it can mean many different things. The Greek understanding of knowing, which is very similar to our understanding, is very much an intellectual or philosophical understanding. It's driven by those ideas, this mental or academic pursuit. We want to compile information and then we know. Cheryl was good at that. She memorized and aced her tests, right? I was more the, I need to see how it works. So I failed all my tests. So the Hebrew understanding of the word know is very different, because it brings in experiential. It's knowing by experience, knowing relationally. And Paul here is emphasizing this latter kind of Hebraic understanding of the word to know. He's saying, I know you know. I know you know God. I know you know his blessings, but I want you to know him intimately. I want you to know his blessings experientially. I want you to know in a deeper and fuller way. And I actually learned the difference in these two forms of knowing back in 2011 when a buddy of mine, Chris Nichols, some of you know him, asked me, he calls, phone, he lives far away, he asked if I wanted to climb Rainier with him, big mountain in Seattle. It was something that, like, we had always dreamed about from, like, middle school at church in this building, oddly enough. So I was stoked, you know, Cheryl equally stoked. Yeah, my husband's going to go away for a week and maybe die. So she was like, woo, yeah, do it. So if you don't know Rainier, it's a lot different than most 14,000-foot mountains. It is the most glaciated, big word, glaciated peak in the lower 48 states. And it is one of the longest vertical climbs, because you're starting down near sea level and then going to really high up in the air. And then you add in avalanches, sub-zero temperatures, and then crevasses that you fall into and die. There's a hint of danger involved, but it seemed like a good idea at the time because we really wanted to do it, and we were at one point invincible. So We spent months gathering all of our gear, planning our routes, studying everything we could, you know, having dreams about this mountain, trying to make sure we were prepared when everything went terribly wrong, because typically when he and I got together, things went terribly wrong. And once we got to the mountain, it took us about a day to get to our high base camp, you know, 12, 13,000 feet. And then came the time to push for the summit. So we camped there for a couple days. Weather looked good. And when you summit mountains, glacial mountains, or any mountains in the middle of the winter that are covered in snow, or in the summer when they're covered in snow, you climb, you start climbing very early in the morning so that you can minimize avalanche danger. Once the sun comes up middle of the day, it gets slightly more sketchy. So we got up at 2 a.m., we put on our headlamps, pitch black, and we started to climb Mount Rainier. And we had never been there before, we'd never been on this mountain, but we knew everything about it. That was the good news. We had studied the guidebooks, we'd read all there was, we knew about all the dangerous spots, we knew when to rope in, we knew when to go fast, we knew when to go slow. Sometimes you gotta go fast because giant ice chunks are supposedly gonna kill you. So not being able to see anything didn't really seem like a very big deal at the time. When the guidebook said move fast, we move fast. When the guidebook said move slow, we move slow. And when we get to this point where there's like, hey, you're going to come up to a rock face, and you're going to shimmy along this little 6-inch ledge, just clip into the wall, you know, and do this. There's a big drop off. Like, okay, clip in, you know, no problem. I look up, it's black. I look down, it's black. I see nothing. We just shimmy around. It's like, no big deal. We weren't worried. We knew it was dangerous, but cool. So about 30 minutes later, unfortunately, we were about 30 minutes from the top. It was several hours later. The weather got really nasty, and we were like doing our powwow. Hey, we can do it. We're invincible. And then one of the professional guides with his group turned around and started coming back. He's like, hey, you guys are can't say that word, dumb. You're fools, 60-mile-per-hour winds, sub-zero, turn around. So we had like a shot of wisdom all of a sudden, and we actually did turn around and came back down. And so at this point, the sun had come up. It was like 9 a.m., so we could see, headlamps were off. Mine actually tumbled all the way down the mountain when I tried to take it off, so it's gone forever. And so we start heading down. And as we made our way slowly back, we get to this point where we had shimmied around that ledge earlier in the morning, and we just stopped dead in our tracks. It was like, sit down and cry to yourself about what we're staring at. So I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon. Most people have at least driven by, and that's all you have to do. If you've ever gone to one of those scenic overlooks where you get out and you're like, this is going to be awesome, and you walk over to the edge, and then you start getting afraid of the edge, you're like, the wind is going to blow, and I'm going to be in the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Well, that's where we were. We're staring at this rock formation jutting out over the side of the mountain, and there's this little ledge, and we're supposed to clip in, the same thing we'd already done, clip in and walk around this thing. And you look down, and it was like one of those pictures from outer space where the ground is just like swirly cool stuff. Needless to say, we moved extremely slow, and I was like, hugging this mountain. It was pathetic and ridiculous. Like, I've got 9 more carabiners I can clip in here just in case. It was ridiculous. And then we kept going, and we get to this point at the place where we read that we needed to move fast because there was danger of ice falling. And going up, we had power walked it like Olympic style. Not really worried, but we wanted to respect the mountain because we're super respectful. And we were way too cool to run, right? Dudes don't run. But then we get to this point, and we look up, and there are literally skyscrapers of ice dangling over us, like defying gravity. And we're like, you've got to be kidding. Like, that is ridiculous. And move fast took on a whole new meaning. Like, pride went out the window, and with crampons and ice axes and backpacks, we ran like 8-year-old girls being chased by a dog. I mean, it was ridiculous. And that's a long story to get to the point of what's interesting about the contrast of our trip up Rainier and our trip back down is that the mountain never changed, right? We were on the same trail, doing the same things. It never changed one bit. But our understanding of the mountain changed dramatically. When the darkness and the haze lifted from our view, we saw the mountain in a newer and fuller way than we had before. We went into the trip full of knowledge about Rainier. We knew a lot of facts. We knew a lot of information. I could get on like a forum and tell people all about the mountain, right? And I sound like a genius. But on our way down, we truly saw the mountain. What was once this mental concept, this string of facts about Rainier, became a humbling revelation of the magnitude and the glory of that mountain. And what we thought we knew seemed incredibly petty in comparison to what we experienced that day. And this is kind of what, this is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. He doesn't just want us to memorize and to recite all the ways God has blessed us in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to regurgitate the theological truths about his character and about his love. He wants us to experience and to enjoy the magnitude of his love towards us, the magnitude of his power towards us. He wants us not to just know a lot about God, but to know God in an intimate and powerful way, because that is what transforms us. God is the object of what Paul wants us to know. He says in verse 17 that he is praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To know him, God himself is the foundation of wisdom for the Christian life, for the new kind of community that we have been called to. But this is starkly different than the wisdom of the world. I hope you see that. The ancient Greek aphorism that really controls the way that we think about wisdom, as it did back then, is know thyself. Heard that before? Know thyself. This is the pinnacle of human wisdom. If you can just plumb the depths of your own soul, of your own being, if you can just find yourself, then you'll find hope. Then you'll find joy. Then you'll find meaning. That's why Barnes & Noble is packed full of self-help books, right? Go find yourself. One of those books is going to help you. Because people have believed the lie that their ultimate meaning and purpose can be found inside them. But Scripture rejects the wisdom of the world and says that the only way we can know ourselves is if we know the God who created us. And we know why he created us. And the only way we can know that God is if he reveals himself to us. That's the only way. And this is why he gave us his word. This is why we have Scripture. It is God's revelation of himself. But he didn't just give us his word. He gave us his spirit. He didn't just say, here's my word, go figure it out. Because we'd still be lost. He said, I am giving you my spirit to help you understand, to reveal the truth to you. That's what Paul is praying for. Verse 17, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. This is not a new outpouring. It's not a new indwelling, but a specific ministry of the Holy Spirit, this revealing ministry. And Paul is really praying that the Holy Spirit would do the very thing that Jesus said he was sending the Spirit to do in John 14:26. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And again in John 13:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit is revealing and opening our eyes and giving us wisdom to understand the truth that we know. And what I hope you see here in Paul's prayer and throughout the rest of Scripture is that we are wholly dependent upon the grace of God through the Holy Spirit for any understanding of God that we have or any understanding that we will ever have. We know God because in His mercy, He has revealed Himself to us. And that's the only way. So this whole first chapter of Ephesians is this powerful testament to the sovereign love of God that is at work in our lives. Paul declares the manifold blessings of God. He praises God for the transformed hearts of the Ephesian believers. And now he petitions God. He prays that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God would open their eyes to the glory and to the love that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And when we see the loving hand of God in every single aspect of our life, it gives this powerful meaning to what Paul says in Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's powerful. Everything. This is what we've talked about for the last several weeks. That every good and perfect gift, down to the very air we breathe, is a gift from God. That everything from the creation of the world to the saving work of Jesus Christ is to the praise of His glory. And His glory is our joy. But Paul doesn't just say he's praying that the Ephesians would know God. He doesn't stop there. He actually goes into detail about what he wants them to know. He gets specific in verses 18 through 23. And in some ways, he is just retelling what he already said at the beginning of Ephesians. But at the same time, it's an elaboration on those blessings. He lists three things specifically that he's praying that the Spirit would reveal to them and to us. And they can basically be categorized as this past, future, and present accomplishment of Christ, of a past, future, and present reality of what we have in Christ. First, he says in verse 18 that he is praying that we would know the hope to which he has called you. Know the hope to which he has called you. And there are many forms of hope in the Christian life. Future hope, past hope, present hope. But here Paul is talking about the hope of our calling. The hope to which he has called you. He's pointing back to the very beginning of our Christian life. And the very first thing we need to realize about this hope is that we were called to it by God. As we read in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. So we didn't surprise God when we chose to follow him. It wasn't like, whoa, there's another one. He wasn't scrambling to find a place to plug us into his kingdom, to plug us into his mission. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, it is very true that we call upon God, that we choose God, that we make a very conscious decision to trust in him and to follow him. But our call is a response to his call. It was a response to his movement of grace and love towards us that began before the foundation of the world. And this should be a tremendous source of hope. That long before we knew God, he knew us. He had a plan and a purpose for our lives. He was calling us to something. He was unifying us with himself and with one another as an eternal family, as a new community. This is the hope of our calling, that we are part of something greater than ourselves, part of something eternal and unending, the restoration and the redemption of God's creation, of all things. Our lives together as the church are rooted in the eternal love of God. And Paul is praying that we would remember again the hope that drew us into his presence. That we were once lost, but now we are found. If you can remember back, for some of you, when you first got married, that was like a year ago. And for others, it was half of a century. But if you can remember back to when you got first got married, there was this sense of endless possibility. There were big dreams and expectations for the future of what your marriage could be. But oftentimes, over time, sin and busyness and emotional baggage, they kind of push that hope away, right? It pushes that hope away into the background of your marriage until one day you realize that you're really just surviving. You share a home, but you're living two entirely different lives. And things in our Christian life can be very similar to that. The love and the excitement and the hope in the power of God we once had gets drowned out by life. And we find ourselves just going through the motions, doing the church thing, the serving thing, the praying and the worshiping thing, but our relationship with God is anemic or possibly non-existent. So Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would remind us of our first love, remind us of the original hope we had in God, and that we would fall in love again with the God of our salvation. That's first. Second, in verse 19, he's praying that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And Jeremy spent a good bit of time talking about our wonderful inheritance last week, but I want to elaborate on it a bit. The ultimate gift of our inheritance in God is God himself. He is the ultimate gift. And when Christ returns in glory, we will no longer struggle with the beginning of Ephesians. Amen? Right? He's coming back, and that's not going to be a problem anymore. We will see God's purposes and his plans in fullness. No questions. Awesome. But for now, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see dimly." Or we see in a mirror dimly. "But then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." See, there is a day coming when we will stand in the presence of God, beholding his glory and enjoying his presence forever, and every question will be answered. Today is not that day. But while God is the ultimate gift, the ultimate joy of our inheritance, he is the eternal promise for believers, there is still more. There is a rich inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Nobody knows exactly what it is, but there are three verses that make it sound pretty awesome. 1 Peter 1:4, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So, there is an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance waiting for us in heaven. So what is that? We've got to put two verses together to get somewhat of an idea. Hebrews 1:2 says that God appointed Jesus as heir of all things. And then in Romans 8:7, we read that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So this comes down to like an SAT question. Do you remember those? If Jesus is heir of all things and we are fellow heirs with Jesus, what does that make us? Right? SAT, anybody take that? We are co-heirs with Jesus of all things. Greek lesson, all things means all things. everything. I don't know what that everything encompasses, but it sounds really good. That is our inheritance. And Paul tells us to hope in that. He says, hope in the all things that we've been promised. Hope in God first, but with God comes all things. Time and again, he points us to this hope and to this promise. So if we chase after the things of this world, if we love the things of this world, Jesus says you lose everything, right? You miss God, you lose everything. But if we put our hope in Christ, if we live for the glory of God and seek the presence of God, he will spare nothing. We get God and we get all things, but all things pale in comparison to God. Romans 8:32 drives this home. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that is with Christ, graciously give us all things? Can't tell you what the inheritance is, but it's everything. So Paul prays that we would remember the hope of our call, that we would look forward to the riches of our inheritance, and third, and probably my favorite, verses 19 through 23, Paul prays that we would know the power of God towards us who believe. This is a big one. If you've fallen asleep because you stayed up too late, go ahead and wake up. This isn't a past power or some future promise of power. It is a real and present power at work in everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord. And my prayer, like Paul's, is that the Spirit would open your eyes to the reality, to the truth of this power today. Because if he did, if we truly grasp the power of God at work in us right now, as revealed in God's word, our lives would never be the same. They wouldn't. It would look starkly different. Listen to this. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to see, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So what great might is working in us? It's the same great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That power. And did you hear that? Can you wrap your minds around what Paul just said? That the same power, the same supernatural power of God that healed the wounds of Jesus and raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in authority over everything is now at work in those who believe. That right now, in the depths of our being, the power of God through the Holy Spirit is at work, restoring and breaking down and rebuilding and healing wounds. He's putting together broken bodies and broken souls. The same power that was at work in Christ is now at work in us. Not in everybody, but those who believe. Because most people don't run to God when they need help. They run to Barnes & Noble, or they run to Amazon, and they get whatever book Oprah told them to get. They try to become whole people. But we don't have anything intrinsically in ourselves to fix ourselves. You have to realize that. Whether you spent 10, 20, or 30 years struggling with some hidden, secret, cyclical sin, or you've just grown apathetic to God, you will never find the power to change in yourself because it's not there. you don't have the power to raise unto life anything. Anything. All of us, according to Ephesians chapter 2, were born broken. You're not going to be able to fix your anger. You're not going to be able to fix your lust. You're not going to be able to fix your contentment. All that stuff that's followed you around all your life. You don't possess the power of life and death. You can't resurrect anything. But God can. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That's why we don't glory in ourselves. We don't gather to celebrate how awesome we are. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't make much of this church full of broken, sinful people. We boast in Jesus. We boast in the cross alone. Because through Christ, God has redeemed us from death and darkness, and He is building us into a holy people. Because, one more time, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is at work in you and all who believe. My prayer is that we would know this promise. If you hear nothing else today, you know that. That we would run to this promise more often. That we would see that all the things that we chase after to try and find meaning and joy can never bring life. But there is an incomprehensible power rooted in the love of God that is yours now. It is in you. My prayer is that we would run to Him. Because there is no greater love in all the universe than the love of God, than the love He has for His people. And because He is both perfect in love and supreme in authority, we can have tremendous confidence in Him. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. So you may struggle with the unsearchable wisdom and the ways of God. You're in good company. But the overarching message of Ephesians chapter 1 is that you are loved by God with an unshakable, incomprehensible love from before the foundation of the world. A love that's been proclaimed by the mouth of God, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, and sealed by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit until the day that we stand in the presence of our God. And my prayer is that you would know that love more fully today, to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray.